Turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11 and verse 28. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verse 28. These are the words of Christ. But he said, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." And so our subject is, what do we believe in? Now here, as the Lord spoke and as he healed people, there was a voice suddenly from the crowd, and it was clearly heard. It was a voice of adulation, paying him a great compliment, but it was a compliment that needed to be corrected. It was not just a compliment for him, but for his mother. It came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked." Well, somebody was quite rightly greatly impressed. His teaching was so clear, and he taught with such authority. He'd just been given a great lesson in prayer. Verse 2, he said unto them, "When ye pray, say," and here is the great pattern prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And we analyze it and we break it down and we see in its every phrase a great example for prayer, something very deep, something very profound. His teaching was so clear. And then he'd just been teaching them about how to seek the Lord. And it's down here in verse 9. "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And then there had been great healings and the casting out of demons. Now in those days, there was much demon possession. We don't come across it today, but certainly there was then, and it wasn't just an ignorant explanation for certain illnesses. The descriptions of such possession in the Gospels, well, they're very remarkable, and there's nothing to be seen like that quite today, but there were these cases, and nothing could be done for people who were possessed, but Christ, to display and demonstrate his divinity and his mighty power, he could cast them out. Why, conditions that led people to desperation, and he could heal them. And so, of course, there were those people who, even if they didn't understand he was the Messiah promised from centuries past by God in his word and through the prophets, even if they didn't understand that, they thought he himself must be some outstanding, unusual, great prophet. And so this particular woman is so impressed, she concludes, you might think strangely, but she concludes that his mother must be extremely blessed, not only in the sense that a mother would be proud of him. Of course, Christ was God, and though he was born to Mary, as you know, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, the woman thought, well, this man's mother must be so immensely proud. But she meant more than that, because she uses what is language here, which is extremely religious. And so she says to herself and to the crowd, to have someone like you, your mother must surely be on the road to heaven. That's what she means. She is supremely blessed and fortunate on earth and in heaven. She deserves a great reward. Now the Lord does not contradict her entirely. He does and he doesn't. "Yea," he says, as though to say, well, it is true that my mother is very blessed and has tremendous happiness. But he seems to say, not for the reason you think. Not because she is my mother, but because she is a believer. Personally, she believes and obeys the word of God. So the correction, which is in verse 28, is these words. But he said, and the narrative leads us to see that he's going to say something which is distinct from what she said. Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And that is the reason for his mother's blessing. She is not special. She is not blessed by God because it was her womb that was used for the coming of the Son of God into the world. She is blessed because she is personally a believer. She has believed and obeyed the word of God. And that's the message for us. Blessed are they. The Greek means supremely happy, supremely fortunate, not just very happy, supremely, in the very best way, fortunate, blessed, safe, and happy spiritually, are they that hear the word of God and keep it. You hear it with respect. You hear it with seeking hearts. And you keep it, that is to say, you obey it. You don't only believe technically that it's true, you obey it. If it says repent, you repent. If it says trust in Christ alone, who suffered and died on Calvary to make an atonement for sinners, to take their punishment for them, then trust in him and repent of your sin. To keep the word of God is to obey it. To assent, yes, but also to obey. Hear the word of God. Listen to it. Believe it. What is this word of God? Well, it's God speaking in to human society and revealing himself. And we often say this, he must do this. We cannot speculate about God and find him out with our own reason. We are finite. He is infinite. We need him to reveal himself. And that is why we expect to have a perfect revelation made by God into this world about himself. Otherwise, God would be leaving us at the mercy of human imagination to find out about him. Well, there is a perfect revelation, and it is about God. It tells us of his attributes, his character, how infinite and powerful he is, how good he is. It tells us about his holiness and his justice, but it tells us also about his mercy and his kindness. These great attributes of God that are limitless and infinite, his power and his glory, all these things are taught us in God's word. And then there are other things that are taught us. We are taught about the human race and how we were made and for what purpose we were made. And how we are so much different from the animals, and how we have souls, and the power of reason, and creativity, and language, and so many other things beside. But we're told that we have fallen as a race. We are a rebellious human race, and at a given point in human history, we fell right at the very beginning from favor with God, and we are alienated from him, and we have disobeyed him, and now we are lost. And we're on our own, and we're under the curse of God. And though he is kind to us, and he leaves us with many good things in the world, yet we do not know him spiritually, naturally speaking. We are not in touch with him, and we are rebels against him and disobedient. And what will God do about that? Here we are, hurtling away from God, due for condemnation and destruction, shut out of heaven because we are rebels, every one of us, sinners by nature, sinners by choice. And yet God, in his great kindness and mercy, has made a way of salvation. These are the things taught in the Bible about God and what he's like, about man and what has happened to him, about redemption and how God has provided mercy so that we can be saved and reconciled with him and know him and have our sins forgiven. This is what the Bible is about. So Christ says, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it, believe it, respond to it. And we learn in the word of God how our souls may be saved and we may walk with him. And of course, it proceeds to tell us about the life of a child of God and how it should be lived. And it teaches us about the future and about eternity, the wonderful word of God. But here's the problem. Though it tells us about man's two greatest needs. Do you know what your two greatest needs are? Your two greatest needs are for the forgiveness of your sin, pardon and forgiveness from Almighty God. And the second greatest need is life. Our twin needs, pardon and life. And this Word of God, this Bible, tells us how to obtain it, how God has secured it. Oh, there is a problem with God. He is holy, and he cannot deny his holiness or act against it. He cannot just forget our sins and forgive us on that basis. All sin must be punished. God is perfectly holy and perfectly just. Well, then how will God forgive our sins? Don't you see, he has come himself in the person of Jesus Christ, second person of the triune Godhead, and he has come to make an atonement, to be our representative, to take the sins of all the people who would be saved throughout time and forgiven, and to say to his Father, put their guilt upon me and punish me instead of them so that they may be freely forgiven. And when we come to Christ and we ask his forgiving love, that is the basis on which he can give it to us. He has paid the punishment of sin on our behalf. That punishment that would have taken us all eternity and we'd never pay it. And he has paid it in some hideously concentrated form in the 6 hours that he suffered and died on Calvary's cross. That's what the Word of God tells us about. Now, here is the strange and the tragic thing about the human race. We are every one of us believers in something, in many things. You believe in many things in your life. The issue is, do you believe in the Word of God, its explanation of the human race and our need, what it tells us about God, what it sets before us as the way we must seek God and repent and trust in Christ and find him? Do you believe that, or do you believe in something else? To believe is to listen with great respect. To believe is to be persuaded. Persuaded by the Word of God, or persuaded by other things which are different from and against the Word of God. To commit your life to what you hear and to trust it. To pour your soul into it. Is that what you're doing? Pouring your soul into something you believe other than the Word of God. And this explanation for life and this direction as to how to get to heaven and how to be forgiven by God. Now, many, many people, and it's very tragic, they are believing something very different. They believe in the material view of human origins. That is to say, they believe that there is a completely non-religious explanation for the beginning of the world and the beginning and the emergence of the human race. They believe that these things can all be explained in an entirely material way. Somehow back there, through great reactions happening between all sorts of things, the world, the universe, the cosmos has been formed. Life has been created and developed. And they pour their souls into that and believe in it and depend on it. There is no God. I will never have to give an account to him of the life that I've lived, the years I've ignored him, my running away from him. He isn't there. Everything can be explained in entirely naturalistic, material terms. There are some people who believe in that very much. But you know, it's a matter of faith. The most natural thing in the world is to believe that the universe we see, which gives every evidence of being so carefully designed, in which there is so much order and so many systems, so much evidence of intelligent creation, the most natural thing to believe is that it is made by a supreme, infinitely intelligent God. It is much harder to believe that somehow there is a materialistic explanation. The leading experts in particle physics right now are talking about abandoning the most important theories that have been cooked up in favor of a materialistic explanation of life and the universe. They're now having to abandon them because of the experiments in Switzerland that are not supporting the theories. Everything is going back into the melting pot. Everything will start from square one. You have to believe in something that people who are expert in various things spin out theories on, and then every so many years they all collapse and they start again. It is much, much harder to believe in a material origin of all things than in the hand of a mighty, personal, human God, not human, but human-like, who's made us in his image, and we reflect him in certain ways. Dear friends, there are people who take a very material view of origins. That's opposed to the teaching of the Word of God, and there is utter confusion in the world of thought in that area. And then there are people who actually believe that the world and people are really quite good. I believe, people say to me, in the inherent goodness of human nature. Ultimately, we'll get everything right. People are good at heart. Well, of course, that's not the evidence, is it? Life is the story of letdowns and disappointments. Of course, we're capable of some good things, but there's nobody who's ultimately wholesome and good and behaves with unfailing kindness. Dear friends, what people do is they say, no, I believe in the human race. Everything will work out in the end. And then when it doesn't and they're proved to be naive, who do they blame? God. They blame him for wicked people instead of believing in God's explanation for wickedness, that we are a fallen and rebellious people. Yes, they believe in this world. Well, I'll come back to that in a moment. But there are many people today who believe in permissiveness. Don't talk to me about the Bible and the standards of the Bible. Don't talk to me about a holy God and we need his forgiveness and new life and things like that. That's all nonsense, they say. I believe that true happiness is obstructed by you people, you religious people, they say. You talk about holiness and standards. And the truth is that we're entitled to be permissive. These are all restrictions on society. This is the favorite philosophy today. And there are people who believe that morality is a myth, that past societies have brainwashed us. And the route to happiness is to experiment with things that were once called sinful and evil, and wrong is being permitted and made right, and porn is harmless. And sexual experiment is good and will lead to fulfillment and happiness. And there's no holy God, and life ends in death, and there's no giving an account to God. So why don't we just experiment to find what makes us happy most? When some of those people actually add to that a strange, contradictory belief in some kind of mystical immortality. Whatever we believe and whatever we think, somehow there is a heaven and everybody will be happy and go to heaven in the end. And you get people who are atheists, non-believers, believe nothing, reject God and so on. And when they get near to death, they write little soppy poems about how they're going to look down from heaven upon this and upon that. And you think, what do these people believe? They're unbelievers one minute in God, and the next minute their instincts tells them there is possibly a life beyond, and they want to start assuming that they're automatically going to be there. There's such confusion. Oh, friends, unbelief in the Bible and in the way of salvation leads to disaster. and people believe in this world. The truth is, friends, if you're going to live for this world and you say, I don't want faith in Christ, I don't want to be converted, I don't want the Bible's message, I don't want those things, well, your life will turn out to be very short. It'll be swiftly through. There'll be many, many disappointments. This world that you put so much faith in will not keep its promises. You'll become addicted to one sin first, then another. You'll lose such character as you've got, and your experience will be change and decay in all around I see. You cannot fulfill your ambitions and be happy and be fulfilled without God in this world. You're in for much disappointment and much heartache. No, no, they say, I believe in myself. I don't want to believe in the Bible, in Christianity. I believe in myself. People say that. I believe in myself. But I, if I'm an unbeliever, I cannot control my circumstances. I cannot control my health. I cannot control the outcome of all my decisions. I cannot even control my opinions. They change as the years go by. I certainly cannot change my character and my life. And we'll say just a little more about that in a moment. So why are we so anxious not to believe in the Word of God and to listen to it and to obey it and to repent of our sin and yield to Christ and come to know Him? Why won't we have the Word of God? Any alternative? Anything but? It's because the heart, the human heart, is wicked. And we want self-determination and our own way. And we will not be ruled by God. That's what drives us. That's what keeps us believing in other things, inferior things. Now, unbelief in God, there's some lessons about it in this very chapter. Just a few moments. In verse 9, and I say unto you, said Christ, ask, and it shall be given you. But if you don't believe in God, you'll never speak to Him. You'll never ask. You will never praise Him and thank Him or pray to Him. You will not ask Him for forgiveness and for life. You will not ask Him for guidance. You will not enjoy any communion with Him. And because you do not ask and seek Him, you will not go to heaven. Life will be a tragedy, and you will be eternally lost. You will miss everything that is worthwhile because you will not relate to Him. You will not pray. You will not ask. Well, the instruction of Christ is ask and it shall be given you. But you won't. And then here's something else in this chapter it's worth noting. In verse 15, some people were very critical about Christ casting out devils. And this was the extraordinary thing they suggested. But some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. They must have been blind. Unbelief in God and in His Word and in Christ leads us to be so blind. They were standing just a few feet away, a few yards away. Many people who they knew to be desperately ill and possessed and out of control. And they saw them amazingly healed just by the power of a word. Not some auto-suggestion. People completely delivered and changed. And yet, because they would not believe, they were blind to the reality. It's as though they'd never seen it. It had never happened. They were so prejudiced. And it's the same with us. I've just been talking about God as the Creator. And here are the amazing things we learn about in the world, even in biology and so on. Apart from the theory of evolution, we learn about plants and animals and systems and order. Every one of us knows something about this. We may not be trained in science or in medicine, but to some degree everyone knows about the intricacy of creation and order and nature and so on. And yet, how can we be so blind? This is the evidence of creation, a creator. But because we won't believe in God, and we desperately forage round and pin our belief on other things, we miss the obvious. The evidence is there. It's so plain to see. And maybe you've got a friend who's been converted to Christ, and he never was, or she never was, a churchgoer. And she was very much against these things, and he rejected and laughed at all these things, and then sought the Lord and found him, and what a change. New person, new character, entirely different. But you know, if you don't believe, and you won't believe in the Bible and in God, you don't see it. You say to yourself, oh, he's become peculiar. You don't see the depth of the change. All the evidence there is for you to see of the power of God working in a life. There's such prejudice in us when we believe other things and not the word of the living God. And then we think, you know, we are so free without God. I won't believe in the Bible, that the human race is fallen, that I need a savior, that I need to be forgiven, because I want to be free. Live my life just as I want to live it. So I believe these other things, that somehow everything came into being just by pure chance, that there are other explanations. I believe all these things instead. Look at this chapter. This tells us something about this. Verse 21, these are the words of Christ. When a strong man armed, and a tyrant in ancient times, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. It's a wonderful illustration. Don't you know Christ is saying, the devil is like a strong man armed, and he keeps you. He keeps you. No, I won't believe the Bible, I won't believe in Christ, and then I'll be free to do what I like. You won't be free. You will just be in the pocket of the devil. He is illustrated as the strong man armed, the tyrant of ancient times, who has his castle with all his slaves. And while they're penned up in that castle and they're his slaves, he keeps them in relative peace. And the devil keeps you in peace. He doesn't nudge you and say, by the way, you are my slave. He keeps a low profile. He teaches you even not to believe in him, because you're in his pocket. You're in his keeping. You do in life as you are tempted. You are the victim of your appetites and your whims and your lusts and your sinful desires. You're not free to do what you like. You will live a life orchestrated by your fallen human nature and by the devil. It is only conversion that can set you free from that kind of thing. Oh, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ tells you about that in this very chapter. And look at this in verses 24 to 26. What an illustration this is. It's very searching, it's very troubling. The words of Christ, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, this is somebody who's trying to reform himself. He thinks, oh, I'm telling too many lies. I'm doing things that have made me unpopular and I don't like it. I'm going to reform. So it's illustrated in these words. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. What an illustration. That's exactly what happens. I don't need God, I don't need forgiveness. If there is something very bad about me, I will reform it. I will carefully put that away and avoid that thing. You do that, you end up far worse with other sins, with other things. To start with, you become very proud of yourself, very removed from God and indifferent to Him. Other things come in, the devil will see to that, and your own fallen heart, and your last state will be worse than the first. Do you know about the conversion of William Carey, that great pioneer missionary? He went to India in 1793. He was a village lad, grew up in a very poor home, became a shoemaker, a cobbler, apprentice, and he went through a religious phase. And so religious was he, and he thought so well of himself, he went to the parish church in the village for morning worship, and for evening worship he went to the nonconformist chapel. And because he did so much church going, he thought he was better than most other youths of his age. You might think that's unusual, very pious, very proud of himself and pleased with himself. And many of you will know the story of what happened to him. There's something that punctured all this, because he was given, approaching Christmas, he was given a counterfeit Dud shilling, a coin, a shilling coin. Was worth quite a lot of money, I suppose, in those days. And he was a shilling short after he'd done his Christmas shopping, and he'd paid his expenses. And he decided that he would pass off this counterfeit coin as genuine. And he would say his employer gave it to him, and he'd pass it off. So he constructed an elaborate lie when he was caught out. And he in effect stole, and he lied, and his employer knew full well that he hadn't passed him that Dud shilling. And the effect of this was that Carey, when he was exposed, this young man of 17, was so deeply ashamed of himself, and he blushed to the core, and he knew this would be all round the village, not only the village in which he worked, but the neighbouring villages. And here he was, this pious, special, proud young man, and he was a cheat and a liar and a thief. But you know, it wasn't just that he felt badly about that. That Dud shilling woke him up. He didn't just see that part of his sinfulness. It opened his eyes to the fact that everything was wrong with him. All his pride, all his snootiness, and his distance from God, and his nature generally. And it brought him to humble himself and believe in Christ and the way of salvation, and to find him. And he became, in the course of time, one of the greatest missionaries ever, and a translator of the Bible into 46 Indian languages, and one who toiled ceaselessly for the souls of others, all down to a Dud shilling. Many of you will know the account of Carey's boyhood conversion. Oh, friends, unbelief in God can never change your character. You can't do it for yourselves. You cannot forgive yourselves before God. We cannot change our nature. We cannot create for ourselves communion with God and enter into His favor. We are powerless. We need the mercy and the forgiveness of God. We have to believe and obey the word of God. God is holy and great and wonderful. Mankind is sinful and has fallen and disobeyed. I am a sinner, cut off from God. Christ has come to suffer and die for sinners. He died in my place if I believe in Him. And I must repent of my sin and yield my life to Him and obey His word. And He will change me and give me a new nature, a new heart. Revive my soul, bring me into communion with Himself. Put me on the road to heaven, make all things new, and I shall be changed. Oh, friends, this is the message of the Bible, and this is what we have to believe, and this is what we have to obey. How blessed is the person who does. I must conclude. But he, Christ, said, yea, rather, blessed, supremely happy, Supremely fortunate is the Greek. Blessed are they that hear the word of God carefully, believingly, and keep it, that is, obey it. New life, reconciliation with God, to know Christ and to have him. May it be that there is in lives here tonight that spark given by the Holy Spirit. We're speaking about it with William Carey so very long ago. And you see, I am that sinner. I need forgiveness. I am much worse than I ever thought. There is my pride. There is my deception. There are all my selfish ways. There's so much wrong with me. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I believe in Christ. I rest my hope on him and his death on Calvary's cross to take away the punishment of my sin. Oh, Lord, take me and change me and make me thine. Make me thine now and forever. That's what we must do. Supremely happy and fortunate are they who believingly hear the word of God and keep it. You must repent and believe in Jesus Christ, our only hope. Let's pray. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us. Help us all, dear Lord. Humble us, we pray. Bring us to thee in repentance and in belief. Oh Lord, help the very youngest in this place to understand these things, that our lives may not be thrown away, that our lives may not be vain, that our lives may not be lived at the mercy of the enemy of souls, the devil. Oh Lord, save us and help us and keep us. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.